The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Tonight, I would like to take you to Matthew 26. If you have your Bibles, please open there. I want to take you for just a few minutes. This is not a full message. It's just an opportunity for us to really reflect on and remember what Christ has done for us. It was on this night, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Christ went to the cross willingly, that Christ became our substitute. He became our sacrifice. He went and became the sacrificial lamb that removed God's wrath against our sin. And to truly appreciate that, I thought it might be helpful for us tonight for a few moments to consider what it was like in those moments before He was arrested, in those moments before He was taken to trial, in those moments before He stood before Pilate and Annas in His trial, in those moments before He was actually crucified. And I thought it might be helpful for us to consider what it was like in the Garden of Gethsemane, in His final moments of freedom. What was going through His mind? What was the nature of His prayer? And I believe what we're going to see is that this was a man who was suffering intensely already. A man in deep anguish and in deep sorrow and in deep agony as he anticipated the cross, as he anticipated the cross which he knew was coming all his life, and yet now the shadow of the cross is looming large over him. You remember in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that it says, He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that mantra, that title, that moniker really defines all of Christ's ministry. He was a man who knew sorrow. He was a man who knew grief. And certainly the pinnacle of that grief is on Calvary itself. And yet we get a glimpse in the Garden of Gethsemane of what it was like for him to consider the weight of what was about to happen to him. It's a level of suffering, it's a level of agony, it's a level of distress that most of us, none of us, can even imagine or pretend to understand. You remember the setting? It is Thursday night. Christ has had one final meal with the disciples. He has taught them in the upper room discourse. He had told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and He has taught them about the persecution that they would endure in His absence. He has washed the disciples' feet. He's told them to love one another. He's prayed for them in that high priestly prayer. And now in Matthew 26, verse 30, look what it says. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus departs with His disciples. And they traveled to the Mount of Olives. It says they sang a hymn on the way. And it was on that journey to the Mount of Olives that Jesus predicted that the disciples would depart from Him, that they would abandon Him. I want to draw your attention to verses 36 to 46. Please follow along as I read these verses. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And He said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me. And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then Your will be done." And He came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." There is something of a mystery to these verses. a veil, as it were, is kind of cast over Jesus at this time in the garden. And in some ways, these verses are holy ground. There is a struggle and an agony and a distress that none of us can fathom. And we get a glimpse tonight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and we get a glimpse into Christ's heart himself as he struggles with the enemy in these final moments of his earthly life, and he begins to experience an anguish so profound that it has not marked him up to this point in his life and ministry. He feels the full weight. He feels the full agony. He feels the full distress of what is about to happen to him. And so over these verses, there is somewhat of a soberness and a somberness. And one writer even says the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. And I think he's right. Because it's here that Jesus is under immense duress. It is here that he begins to understand what is before him. He knows that Calvary has always been the goal, but now it is there right before him, and he sees it. Maybe for the first time now, Calvary is within sight. And he anticipates the physical suffering, and he anticipates the trial, and he anticipates all the mocking, and all the betrayal, and all the taunting, and all the humiliation, and he anticipates fear experiencing the full weight of God's wrath for sin laid on him. And the struggle is almost more than he can fathom. So very quickly, I want to show you three things from this text. First, I want you to see the sorrow of Jesus. 3 points. First, number one is the sorrow of Jesus. You can see it in verse 36 and 7. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So I want you for just a moment to picture this scene. Christ has traveled east out of the city of Jerusalem. He's gone down into the Kidron Valley. And they've begun to go to the base of the Mount of Olives to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means olive press. It was a garden full of olive trees. There must have been an olive press there in that garden as well. And it's the place that Jesus would frequent many times during his ministry. So many times that Judas knew that's exactly where he would find him. Jesus comes with his disciples to the garden. He leaves eight of them outside the wall. He brings three of them in with him, the closest ones, Peter, James, and John, the trusted ones, the leaders of the disciples, the ones who have gone with him before on the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones who were closest to him. And perhaps he brings them with him because he knows that there's going to be a desolation and a loneliness that accompanies him. But probably more realistically, he's bringing them with him to teach them what it means to depend upon God in the midst of a time like this, to model for them. To show them what it was like in the midst of the distress like this to cast their burdens upon the Lord. Verse 37 says, he began to be grieved and he began to be distressed. Those are strong words, which means to be made sorrowful, to be made sad, to be upset, to be troubled, to be very heavy. And that's what you sense here as Matthew is recording this for us. There's a sense of weightiness here as Jesus feels the intense agony sweep over him even as he anticipates the cross before him. There's an unspeakable horror that comes over Christ as he wrestles in these moments with what is about to take place. So much so that verse 38 says, then he said to them, to Peter, James, and John, he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved. My soul is heavy. It's very sad. It is profoundly sorrowful because it's extremely afflicted. Think about it for just a moment. Judas is about to betray him with Satan influencing him on the inside as his tool and his vehicle. He knows that the other 11 are about to desert him and forsake him, and Peter would actually outright deny him. He knows the charges that are going to be leveled against him and the injustices. He anticipates the physical suffering and the torment of the cross itself. And yet beyond all of that, he is facing the fact that he will be identified with sin. That God is going to treat him as if he were sin. You can imagine the agony. You can imagine the distress that is overcoming Christ at this moment. It says in verse 38, he was so grieved in his soul that it was to the point of death, that if God had not intervened, if God had not done something to help in this moment, and Luke tells us he sent an angel to minister to him, if that maybe hadn't happened, Christ may have died prematurely because the sorrow and the agony and the affliction of this moment. Remember, Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is a condition known as hemohidrosis or hematidrosis. It's a condition that when you're under such duress and such agony and such affliction, that the weight of that situation is so great that the capillaries in your head actually burst and they mix with your sweat and come pouring out as this blood-tainted sweat. It's a very rare condition. There's been a few cases in history that have been documented. I was reading recently about a young girl who had a terrible fear of air raids during World War I because there was a house that next to her had been exploded by a bomb. And so every time she heard the air raid sirens go off, she would experience this condition. Intense duress. And such is the case with Christ here. He is deeply troubled, and the agony and the anguish of this moment is weighing heavy upon him. And he's contemplating the pain. He's contemplating the spiritual suffering. He's contemplating becoming the sin of the world, of being the Lamb of God who would take God's wrath against our sin. And there may be a sense in which for all eternity, Christ knew this moment would come. Think about that. Christ has existed from eternity past. And so it's possible that for all of those ages and ages and ages, he knew that there was coming a time when he himself would experience God's wrath. He would be separated from the Father as a sacrifice for sin. And now that moment is here. It wasn't just the physical suffering, it was the spiritual suffering. The fact that in a short time, his soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would suddenly in an instant have the sins of the universe poured out upon him. And so he's grieved, distressed, to the point of death. This is the sorrow of Jesus. I want you to see the submission of Jesus. Verse 39 to 44, Matthew alternates between the occasion of Christ praying and then between the disciples who are sleeping, and he alternates back and forth between these two scenarios and these two settings. And yet as we come here, we see that Matthew is also recording the fact that Jesus, though hoping and thinking and wondering if there was another way, was ultimately willing to submit himself to the Father's will. Look at verse 39. He says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Again, imagine the scene. Christ has stationed his eight disciples at the entrance to the garden. He's gone into the garden with his three closest associates. Luke tells us that he went a stone's throw away, maybe another 10, 15, 20 yards away. And he fell on his face. And he began to pray. And he says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? What is the cup that he's referring to here? We have to go back into the Old Testament for just a moment, and we have to realize that the cup is an Old Testament expression for the wrath and the judgment of God. That these are pictured in the Old Testament as a cup to be drunk, a cup to be partaken of. And many times throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of the nations partaking of this cup of his wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The statement of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon the nations. Jeremiah 25 says, "Thus says the Lord, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will stagger and drink and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And so I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. A cup of wrath. A cup of indignation, a cup of judgment. Revelation 14, looking ahead to the future, says that there's coming a day when if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. This is a cup of wrath. A cup of anger, a cup of righteous indignation. Christ knows that he is about to drink God's wrath in unmitigated form, in unmixed form. He knows that he'd be drinking the cup that would ultimately separate him from God. A cup that would bring upon himself the judgment of God, the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And this causes Christ to tremble. So he says in verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He's saying, "Lord, if there's any other way, could we do this another way? Is it possible? Is there any way possible that we could accomplish the same thing? Could we accomplish the redemption of your people? Could we accomplish your plan of salvation? Could we in any way do this another way? Could we deliver men from their sin in any other way, Lord? Because if there's another way, then please let it happen another way." Three times he asks, "Lord, is there another way? Lord, is there another way? Lord, is there another way? If possible, let this cup pass from me." And there's no answer from heaven. Many times previously, Jesus has heard the voice of the Lord from heaven. At his baptism, what did he hear? "Beloved, behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Mount of Transfiguration, what do Peter, James, and John hear as they're up there? "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Christ prayed many times throughout his ministry, and the Father answered his prayers, but not this time. This time, the prayer of Christ, the pleas of Christ, go unanswered. Heaven is silent. And the silence from heaven, the silence from the Father, essentially says, no, Son, we can't do it any other way. There is no other plan. There's no other way to accomplish this. It is not possible for me to remove this cup from you and sinners to be saved. So, no, this is not possible. You must drink the cup. So Christ, verse 39, says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the submission of the Son to the Father. This is the heart of the Son who, in the moment, he's wrestling in his humanness with the agony and the anguish and the distress of what is about to happen. And yet, at the same time, he's willing to submit himself to the will of the Father. This is what makes Christ a great Savior. Amen? Because at this moment, he could have said, "I can't move forward with this. I can't do this." And if he had, every single one of us sitting here would be lost. What makes Christ a great Savior? This. That he submitted to the will of the Father. Three times he asked the Father if there was any other way. Three times there was silence from heaven, to which he concluded, "There is no other way." And he willingly submitted himself. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times Christ appeals to the Father if there's any other way, and three times the answer is no. The sorrow of Jesus, the steadfastness, the submission of Jesus. Number three is the steadfastness of Jesus. Look at verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Do you see the resolve? Do you see the steadfastness? Do you see the willingness? He says, my time is here. And if you study that phrase, the hour is at hand, all throughout his public ministry, he kept saying, the time is not now. The hour is not now. The hour is not ready. It is not my time. And now, suddenly, that changes. The hour is at hand. Now is the time. Disciples, get up. Disciples, let's go. Men, let's rise. Get up. Let us be going. My time has come. And so with resoluteness and steadfastness and determination, Christ marches to Calvary. You know the rest of the story. He was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested, taken into custody, unjustly tried, mocked, beaten, spit upon, humiliated, crucified. Or just a few hours later, he died crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those 3 hours on the cross, as the skies went dark from noon to three on that Friday, Christ drank the cup in full for you and for me. Someone has illustrated this way, quote, it is like you and I are standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water, and in one instant that dam is let loose, and all of that water comes rushing toward us. In the same way, the torrent of the wrath of God came rushing towards us. Now, imagine as that water comes towards you, right before that water hits you, the ground in front of you opens up and swallows up every single drop. You see, in the same way, Christ went to the cross. He took the full cup of a wrathful God and he drank down every single drop, turned it over and cried out, it is finished. That's what happened to the cross. He endured our condemnation. He experienced the wrath that was due us. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get the glimpse of a man under deep anguish and deep sorrow as he anticipates drinking that cup in full. This is what our Savior has done for us. And if you're here tonight, maybe you're friends of someone, maybe you're here for the first time, maybe you're visiting tonight and you've never heard this before. Listen, this is the only way to have your sins forgiven. There is no other way. I mean, do you think Christ would willingly endure this? Would he be willing to go through such suffering, both physical and spiritual, if there was some other way? There is no other way. So if you're here and you've never heard this before, you've never understood this before, please understand tonight, this is the way to salvation. This is the glory of the gospel, suffering Savior who died and took the wrath of God against your sin. If you've never truly trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to introduce you to him. We want you to hear about him. We want you to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sin, to place your faith and trust in him, to be forgiven, and to have the joy and confidence that you are a child of God and will one day be with him in heaven. If you're here tonight and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you can say this. You can say with the hymn writer, man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us a great Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to take our place. In Christ, we praise you that you ultimately submitted your will to the Father's will. We praise you and thank you that you have drunk of the cup. You have experienced the wrath. You have felt the judgment, the condemnation, the punishment that our sins deserved. And you have propitiated God's wrath against our sin entirely. And so, Father, we praise you for this great gift of salvation. As we partake of the Lord's table in just a moment, Lord, may our hearts respond with an attitude of worship and praise that we have a great Savior. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.